Morning. It looks like we are right on time. I've already double-checked my notes, so I am confident that they... Now, let me turn it on. I'm confident that my notes are here this morning, and while we're reading through the scriptures, I don't have to try and find them.
This is for the birds.
Birds here. It's what did we say? It's one bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. So anyway, I'll get into why there's a bird on the board behind me here in a second. But let us open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We ask that you would guide and direct in our discussion. And just thank you for creating a world around us that we can look at and we can see you in it, and we can see lessons that we can learn. And so we just look forward to our time this morning, and we just ask that you guide and direct us as we spend some time studying your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to, or next 4 Sundays, we're going to spend a little bit of time doing an interesting study. I was, when Craig asked if we would just cover 1 month, I was kind of trying to figure out, well, what do I do for just 5 Sundays? Well, actually, I was going, what do I do for 4 Sundays? And then I looked at April and realized, but there's 5 Sundays. And when John and I were asked to do this, he jumped on March really quick, and I began to realize why. There's one less Sunday. Then I was going to see about, well, maybe the guy who's teaching in May would want an extra Sunday, but with Easter Sunday last week, it worked out good. And so, because I have this 4-part series here. Growing up, we had this book, and I loved these books. They're called Character Sketches. And these, we always had two of them. And it's a book on just different topics in life, but they take an animal that God has created, and they'll take a biblical character, and they'll show you that you kind of go through and compare and contrast the animal versus the life lesson that we can see with the different Bible character. And it gives you a lot of interesting details about this animal, and then how that applies to our lives, or the lessons that can be learned with that. And so while I was pondering different topic ideas, I looked up on my shelf, and there was one of these books, and I went, there it is. Because they usually come in little 4-part session or topics. And so the topic we're going to look at is responsibility, and we're going to look at 4 different animals over the course of the next 4 Sundays, and then we're going to also look at a biblical character and see how the two kind of compare and the lessons that are there. And hopefully it's kind of just a different, fun little study as we go through it. And as I was looking at all the different topics that were in there, the topic of responsibility jumped out because I think we live in a society that does not want to take responsibility for anything. When you type into Google, who's to blame, you know how Google will automatically auto-populate what they think you should type next. And it's amazing. You just type in, who should I blame or who's to blame? And then it's for, and it's a whole list of things that they'll auto-populate for you. And that's kind of based on what people are studying. So there's a lot of people that are typing in there, who's to blame for? Who's to blame for the Holocaust? Who's to blame for obesity? Who's to blame for... And we can go on and on about who's to blame. We definitely live in a society where any kind of tragedy that hits us, the first thing we want to know is who's to blame. Whose fault is it? I was talking to the kids we were driving from the other day, and one of the things that really frustrates me, and it's not as bad here in Mesquite as it is in Las Vegas, but it's fairly bad here, it's jaywalkers. When jaywalkers dart out in front of you, and Christy doesn't like it when I don't even attempt to touch the brake, or at times actually will maybe accelerate just a little bit. I don't think I could ever bring myself to actually hit a jaywalker on purpose, but it frustrates me. And it happened while the kids were with me yesterday. A jaywalker ran out, and I complained about it. And Noah asked me, "Is like, well, would they do police give tickets for jaywalking?" I'm like, "Probably not enough, but they do give tickets for jaywalking." And my brother was in the hospital years and years and years ago, and he had a guy in the hospital beside him, and he was beat up. He had been hit by a car, and he was broken arm and broken ribs, and he was fairly in pretty rough shape there. And a police officer walked in and handed him a jaywalking ticket. I'm like, yes! insult to injury, right? And even Noah thought that. Noah's like, oh, man, that's mean. I'm like, no, he deserved it. What's the horn for? Get out of my way! So anyway, but and we were talking about it, and it led us to the topic of we place fault on everything. In the judicial system, somebody's going to be at fault. And as I was working with the fire department and on car accident scenes, somebody is going to get a citation. There is no such thing as a no-fault accident. There's no such thing as truly an accident. They are going to place blame on somebody or something, and that's the kind of society we live in. When tragedy happens in our society, the first thing we ask is, who's to blame, or why did they do that? We ask that, and we want answers. And I think maybe it will make us feel good if we know that somebody else is at fault. But I think the biggest thing is if we can blame somebody else as opposed to blaming ourselves. And so we need to learn responsibility. And so we're going to maybe not need to learn it, but we need to be reminded, I think, once in a while, that we have responsibilities, and we need to be held accountable for our responsibilities. And so we're going to start off this morning. We have four topics that we're gonna look at. I'm just trying to see if I wrote the four topics in here that we'll look at over the next couple of weeks. But as we use these illustrations here, the first one we're going to look at is basically using all of our energies to fulfill the responsibilities that we have. And that's why I have here the picture of the woodcock. Does anybody know what the nickname is, beside those that I actually already told this morning? The nickname of the woodcock. I was impressed. I told Mark Moriarty the other day what I was doing, and I said, the first lesson's going to be on the woodcock. And he's like, oh, that's a timber doodle. A timber doodle. And actually where I pulled this picture from, it didn't actually say woodcock, it said timber doodle. And so this is a timber doodle. And so let's take a few seconds here, a few minutes, to look at the characteristics or the physical attributes of a woodcock, and then we'll see how it uses its full energy to fulfill its responsibilities. It has unique ears, eyes, bills, feet, wings, and they use them to their full potential. And basically, it uses all of its energy to fulfill its biggest responsibility, and its biggest responsibility is to feed and care for its young. Yes, eating isn't important for itself, but more important than taking care of itself is to take care of its young. And the female uses all of her energy to make sure that her young are cared for, to teach them, to feed them, and to protect them. So the first one there is its vision. The woodcock eyes are set further back on its head than most birds. Most birds, their eyes are off to the side a little bit, but this one here, its eyes are way back. Because it's a ground bird, spends most of its time on the ground with its head down, because worms are its primary source of food. It needs to have vision, and it can see almost 360 degrees around itself. The vision overlaps on the back of its head as well as on the front, and so it's almost impossible to sneak up on a timber doodle. It's just fun to say. it's unique in that sense. Most birds' eyes are forward, and it can see forward. It can see further around than we can as people, but for the most part, they can't see 360 degrees where the woodcock can. The hearing of a woodcock, the ears are actually between it's the eyes and its beak. And so its ears, and I had another picture in my book that actually pointed it out, but its ears are between the beak and the eyes. And the reason for that is it has an amazing sense of hearing. It can hear a worm crawling underground or digging. It can hear that worm. And so when its beak is down and it's trying to find that worm, with the ears right there, it can actually hear that worm crawling around under the ground. So it can pinpoint exactly where the worm is and go in and get it and retrieve the food. It has an amazing sense of feeling in its feet. The feet are so sensitive that it can feel the worms crawling underground. It feels their vibration. And we think about that. You think about a worm. I don't think worms move incredibly fast underground. You know, they're not rocking it under there. And yet with that movement, the timberdoodle can feel the worm. So not only can it hear the worm under there, it can also feel it moving around under the ground, and so that it can find and locate the food incredibly well. And that's so that it can feed its young. The biggest thing that it has to do is feed its young. So the hearing and feeling and its beak, or the bill, are special features for feeding. The eyes are for, most of it's for protection, because again, it doesn't see the worms. It's not looking for its food. It's hearing and feeling its food. So it's for protection, also for feeding. Some of the unique special features, its bill, the nerves on the bill allow them to also feel what's going on underground. So with its bill, and when it penetrates the ground looking for the worm, it can feel, again, the worm moving around with its beak or bill there. It's pliable. It can move, and the beak is soft, so it will kind of bend around corners if necessary, so that it can get right in there and grab the worm. The feathers. Now, mostly with woodcocks, they're very camouflaged. This one here is out away from its terrain, but photographers have documented how it's really hard to see them when they're in their natural environment. They blend in, and it's very difficult to see. Most birds, when you come up and get too close to them, it's called flushing. They will flush out of there, and they'll all scatter and fly away. The woodcock is unique in the sense that it will stay still. Most animals will run. Most birds will fly away. The woodcock will stay put. It's similar to a baby deer, a fawn. I was in Wyoming working on a ranch one time, and it was just me and my horse riding out there, and my horse was all kinds of skittish, and I couldn't figure out why. It was kind of just moving a little bit weird, and I couldn't see anything around me that would cause my horse to be skittish. And so we stopped, and I tried to get him to calm down a little bit, and I looked down, and we were almost straddling a baby fawn. It would not move, and I could not see it until we were right there directly above it. The horse knew it was there, but I didn't know until we were just basically right on top of it. The woodcock is the same. It won't generally move. It will stop instead of flushing out. And so it's very important for its feathers, its camouflage there. And it teaches its young to basically stay as well, like the deer taught its fawn. Like that fawn would not move because mom hadn't said move yet. It wouldn't move until mom tells it to. And same with the woodcock. They stay right there. So their coloration is very important. But when they do flush, they have another unique thing with their wings. And they have these three unique feathers that stick off to the side. And when they fly, it causes a whistling sound. They can move their feathers around, and it will whistle, which is to warn. It scares the enemy as well, the predator that's after them. It will scare them, but it also then will alert others, so they can tell other timber doodles that are doodling around, I guess. It can warn them as well, and so that whistle will warn. But I guess I'd love to see it, and I should have seen to try and find some video footage of it. But I guess the males' courtship, they use those whistling feathers as well in their courtship I didn't get any video on that, but it would be neat to see. But the most unique feature of all with the woodcock, and this one here just was amazing to me, of all of these features that it has, which are pretty impressive in the sense that it uses all of its energy to take care of its young, the most impressive is the wings. When the woodcock lives in an area, kind of swampy areas, where in the morning the worms are normally on the surface, because of the dew it kind of pushes the worms to the surface, because apparently worms will drown underground if it's raining or too much dew in the ground. So what do they do for food when it's a drought? They don't leave and look for better feeding grounds. They stay because the worms are in the ground. They're just deeper in the ground, even deeper than what their beaks would allow for them to get. And so what they will do is they will lay flat as they can on the ground, and they will stretch out their wings on the ground, and then they begin to pat the ground. And the pitter-patter of their wings on the ground leaves a sound and a vibration that makes the worms think it's raining. And as soon as the worms think it's raining, they begin to go up to the surface because they don't want to, well, drown. And what they don't realize is that death meets them either way. But it was amazing as I was listening to or reading that and looking into that, what a unique feature that God has created into that bird so that it can feed. And so the whole point of looking at this little timber doodle is to illustrate that they use all of their energy to fulfill their responsibility to those that are counting on them. They have a group of chicklings or chicks or hatchlings, whatever you want to call them, little birds, that depend on them. Depend on them for food, for learning how to protect themselves, and they teach and they protect them, and they feed them. They teach them how to be aware of danger, how to escape danger, either by moving or just staying still, how to listen and feel for food, and how to bring food to the surface when they are hungry. These little chicks depend on their mother to teach, to feed, and protect them. And the mother uses her full energy, her responsibility, and to fulfill that responsibility to them. So let's look at a Bible character who, we're going to look at the opposite side, who did not use his full energy to look after and raise his children the way he probably should have. So turn to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 1, we're going to look at Eli, the high priest Eli. Can anybody tell me a little bit about 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where we'll start. Actually, we're going to kind of bounce between 1 and chapter 5 here a little bit, so just kind of be in that. Can somebody kind of wrap up, summarize really briefly Eli's life? What's he most known for? Bringing down the temple? No, because he was even pre-temple, so he's... Oh, no, that's Samson. That's Samson, yep. So Eli was a priest. We're still in the temple hasn't been built yet. They're still operating out of the tabernacle or the tent. He was brought in as as the high priest.
He was fat.
No, he's right. He was fat. We'll get to that. But yeah, no, it's kind of an obscure point. It's way in. It's like one word and one verse that illustrates that. But what are you saying, Roger? All right. So we are going to look at the fact that the Bible does refer to him as heavy. But what else? I don't think that's what he's most known for.
He was dedicated to the Lord when he was very young.
I don't know that we know much about Eli when he was young. We know most about him. We know what's his name? Samuel. Samuel was raised under Eli, and Samuel was definitely dedicated to the Lord as young.
Eli let his boys get away with everything.
Eli let his boys get away with everything. That's definitely one of the top things on the list of Eli that that he's known for. He did not discipline his boys. The next big thing is the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines under his watch. And that's probably the most tragic of things. There's not many good things that Eli is known for. He actually, most of his life is kind of a sad story. And I'm glad that God gives us these stories so that we can hopefully learn from them and do better. But we don't see a lot in here where we see that Eli used all of his energy to fulfill the responsibility that he had in raising his children. Now, it doesn't come out and really condemn him. We don't get a condemnation against him for how he raised his children. But we do see here that his children, his two sons, obviously, were not well behaved. And he is responsible for them. And so let's look at a couple of things about Eli, some characteristics of him. First of all, not taking responsibility leads to the blindness of a nation. Now, this predates Eli, but and this is a little bit of this is speculation, but traditionally, and a lot of tradition in the nation of Israel, when it comes to their leadership, leadership was passed on from father to son. And when you look in the line of high priests, who was the first? What line? We know that Levites were in charge of the priesthood, but Aaron. Aaron is the line that the high priests were to come through. Aaron had three sons. One of his sons died before he was even given the right as the high priest. And so two sons were there, Eleazar and Ithamar. Ithamar was the younger, and so when Aaron passed on the role of high priest, he passed it on to his eldest son, Eleazar. And the line of the high priest stayed in that line with Eleazar until we come to Eli. Now, we don't know why all of a sudden at this point Eli is chosen, because Eli is from the line of Ithamar, something like that. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't get into why was it transferred over to him versus Eleazar. So we can kind of speculate. It's possible that, that high priest didn't have any children that he could be passed on to, or more likely is that there was no one of character found that in the line of Eleazar that it could be passed on to. And so here's Eli. Eli's in the right line. He's in the line of Aaron. And so it was passed on to him. Some have come out and even said that it was inappropriate that it go to Eli, because it was to follow the line of Eleazar. I searched, and if anybody knows anything different, I could not find a command in Scripture where it was to follow the line of Eleazar. To follow the line of Aaron, not necessarily specific after that. And so, but there are some that had said it should have followed, and Eli was never qualified to be a high priest because of his lineage. I can't find anything that would say otherwise. And so he was of the line of Aaron. But it's possible that, again, as we're dealing with the nation of Israel here and the blindness what was going on in their lives, there was no one from Eleazar's line that was of character to step into the high priest role. And so they went with Eli and was able to put him in there. And the second thing in not taking responsibility is the blindness of a leader. And this is where we get into specifically dealing with Eli. And not physical blindness, although at the end of his life we do know that he was physically blind as well. He had terrible eyesight at the end of his life. But there were a lot of decisions that he made or were made around him that would be a direct result of spiritual blindness. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14. We're going all the way to the beginning, or at least where we start seeing Eli as a high priest. And you remember the story of when Hannah would come. Hannah was the mother of Samuel, and she would come, and she wanted to have children. She begged God for just one child, one son, because remember, who is the wife of the other wife of Elkanah? But remember how she would pick on Hannah. She would ridicule Hannah. She would, you know, mock her because Hannah didn't have any children. And she wanted to just have one son that she could pass on. And she would go to the temple or to the tabernacle, and she would pray, and she would beg of God to just give her one son that she could kind of have to pass on that lineage through. And she would go to the temple, and what did Eli do or say to her when she would go to the temple and pray?
She prayed only with her lips and didn't make a sound. He asked her why she was drunk.
Why she was drunk. it says that in verse 14 there. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." And then Hannah goes on to explain herself. I wonder, had Eli not been spiritually blind or dealing with things the right way, would he have recognized her oppression? And would he recognize the spiritual prayer that she was, you know, she was praying and she was seeking after the Lord? And again, it's kind of a little speculation here. We don't have the full story of that. We know Eli's life is not a life of great decisions. And a lot of blindness and poor decisions are going to happen yet. But right from here, had he been walking with the Lord the way he was supposed to, would he have recognized her oppression? Would he recognize that she was coming before God begging and pleading for a son versus just thinking she was there drunk? And I don't know. I'm kind of speculating a little bit there on his character. Well, he's just the high priest. She was getting picked on at home.
Oh.
Her husband probably should have been the one that stepped in there and correct the oppression that she was going through. But she would go to the temple or to the tabernacle every year when they would come to make their sacrifices. And she would go in there and she would just plead with God. And he didn't recognize what she was her pleading. He just seen a drunk woman. He didn't recognize that she was there pleading for or with God. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. We see another decision here or a point where we can see some spiritual blindness in Eli as well. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. Again, here, at this point they were men, but what led to this? What led to the point that the Bible would record these two priests, these two priests working in the tabernacle, that he would refer to them as worthless men? And so we see here that it's possible that they were not raised with a lot of good character. Chapter 2, verse 12? 1 Samuel?
Oh, you said
2. Oh, did I? I'm sorry. I've seen a lot of people kind of talking, but no, I'm sorry. I'm going to be in 1 Samuel, so if I say 2, just ignore that. We are not leaving 1 Samuel at this time. So just stay there. No matter what I say, stay in 1 Samuel. And so, 2 Samuel chapter 12, blah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men and did not know the Lord. I realize that children will stray from the Lord after they leave the house, and parents, it's a lot harder at that point to disciple and correct there. But where we see the poor decision-making on Eli is he allowed for his sons to be priests in the tabernacle of God. He's the high priest. He is the greatest authority in the nation of Israel at this time, operating as one of the judges as well. And so he is the leader. He is the one that ultimately can make a decision that would stop his sons. As hard as that would be as a father, he could have not allowed for them to be operating in priests in the tabernacle of the Lord. So whether or not we can fault him for how he raised his children, we wonder, because they were referred to as worthless men. But why were they operating in the temple or the tabernacle? Why did he, the leader, allow for them to hold this position? He never removed them from their position. He went and confronted them, so we'll give him that. He actually went to them and confronted them. But what's interesting is he never confronted them on the sin of what they were doing with the sacrifices of the Lord. He confronted them on the adultery that they were committing in there, which, again, both are very serious sins. But they were committing adultery in the tabernacle of the Lord, and he confronts them on that one. But what he doesn't confront them on, or at least we don't read that in Scripture, is he did not confront them on the gluttony that they were partaking in. Now, the two sons of Eli were going in, and when people would bring their meat sacrifice to the Lord, they were supposed to put it in a pot and boil it. And they were supposed to burn the fat off of it, because that fat, as it was burned, was a sweet aroma to the Lord. And it would be burned off, and then the meat would be placed in a boiling pot. And the priests were allowed to take, and it's very specific, a three-pronged fork, and they would stick it into the pot. And whatever they pulled out, the priests were then allowed to take back, and that was the food that was there for the priests as they served the Lord in the tabernacle. And what the sons started doing was, well, they didn't like the taste of boiled meat, and so they stopped the people from putting it in the boiling pot, and they would steal that. And they were stealing it from God. And then the people would say, well, let us at least cut the fat off and offer that as our sacrifice, burn the fat off to the Lord, and then take it. And they were still stopped. And we see that in here, verse 15. Also, before the burned fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And so here we see them, they are stealing the sacrifice of the Lord for their own gluttony. Eli doesn't confront his children on this sin. He confronts them on the sin of adultery in the tabernacle. Now, again, the question is, and we're reading into the story a little bit here, did Eli have a gluttony problem himself? And we speculate that based on what Roger said there at the end of chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. And so the speculation is there. How many people in Scripture are referred to as heavy? They went out of their way to point out that he was overweight. And is it because, were the sons living in that gluttony because their father trained him in that way, or they watched him live that way as well? And again, I'm speculating a little bit here, putting pieces together. It doesn't come out and call him a glutton, but we see the Bible did go out of their way to refer to him as heavy. Some other characteristics of the lack of taking responsibility leads to blindness of a leader. He did not change his ways, even after God gave him a fairly harsh warning. Go to chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. Here we have a passage where God comes to Eli and says, I have put you in this position. And based on how he was living and his sons were living, he basically tells them that... chapter 2, verse 27, said, Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt in bondage? I'm going to skip down a couple of verses here. And he goes, Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul will grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On this same day, both of them will die. So God sends a man to Eli and says, based on everything you're doing, here's the warning. You're not ever going to have a person that, in your lineage that grows to be an old man. And your two sons right now are going to die on the same day. We don't see a change in Eli's life after that warning. That's a pretty stark warning. And we know that that God ends up fulfilling this prophecy. His two sons both die on the same day. And so even after a warning like that, Eli still doesn't change his ways. He goes, this came after his rebuke to his sons about the way they were living. He didn't ever take them out of position. He continued to let them serve in a position of leadership. Some other blindness that we see in Eli is 1 Samuel 4:5, where he sent the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Israelites were losing, and they wanted to motivate them and give them encouragement, so they carried the Ark down to battle. And it did. You know, when the Ark showed up at the camp, they were all excited, they were cheering. The Philistines heard what was going on. They were actually afraid, they were worried. They recognized God's power, and yet in that we see that they lost. There's 30,000 men that died that day in battle with the nation of Israel, and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and hauled it off. And so we see that in just a short glimpse of the high priest's life, a lot of spiritual blindness and not a lot of taking responsibility of his decisions. Not taking responsibility of your decision leads to the mockery of God's character. And this goes back to his sons that were eating that meat at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men were very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And so we see here that they were mocking God. Here God had set up a perfect plan or a plan for the nation of Israel to honor him, to make their sacrifices, and a system set up to take care of the priests, and they despised the Lord. They made a mockery of that. And so they, by not taking the responsibility that they should have, led to a mockery of the Lord. And the last thing is, not taking responsibility leads to consequences. What are the consequences of Eli's life?
Death.
Well, death, ultimately. And he lived to be a good old age.
But his sons,
on the same day, his sons. Who else died that same day? His daughter-in-law. If you go down a little bit further there, we'll see that he had a grandson that ended up being a priest for a while as well. But his daughter-in-law gave birth that day, and she died in child labor. His two sons died that day. He died that day. The nation of Israel lost the glory of the Lord that dwelt in the tabernacle, was stolen from them. And they basically just turned it over. It's not like the Philistines had to come in and steal it. It was there at battle, and they were able to capture it. They were robbing the people of their sacrifice. And as they were coming in to make these sacrifices, they were being stolen from them. And so it's kind of a tragic lesson there that we, coming back, can look at. And so quickly, as we got about 5 minutes here, what are some lessons as we think of taking responsibility, looking at Eli's life, what are responsibilities that we have in life that we can put our full energy into? Because I don't think Eli put his full energy into the responsibilities of the people that were he was to be looking out for. He was to be looking out for his sons. And we all know that our children will disobey and go astray, except for your children, Jeff. Yours were. but we know our kids do things that are wrong, and we have a responsibility to protect them and to teach them and to guide them. And part of that is correcting them. And so what are some other responsibilities that we have that we could be putting our full energy into that maybe we're not? Or maybe we are, and it's just a good...
Becoming more Christ-like.
We have we live our lives as examples to others. People are watching us.
They had the Ten Commandments by then, didn't they?
Yes. And so they had the glory of the Lord living in there. They had people teaching them as well. We should be living our lives. We have a responsibility to other people. And that's really the biggest thing. We have a responsibility to people, whether it be children. And I realize most of you have children that are raised. A lot of you have children that have given you grandchildren. But it doesn't. Our responsibility to our children don't end when they leave the house. It might be a little bit harder to grab them by the ear and correct them once they no longer live in the house, but we still have a responsibility. Eli went to his sons, and he rebuked them, but that's where it ended. In his position, he could have very easily removed them from their position as well when they were not living for the Lord. And that would have been an example to the whole nation of Israel. If you don't live correctly, there will be consequences. But there were no consequences. How is that an example to the nation of Israel if there's no consequences for sin? We have a responsibility to teach, to protect, and to feed those around us. And that comes in many shapes and forms. Spiritually speaking, it's not just Pastor Craig's responsibility to do all of the teaching and feeding. He teaches here on Sunday morning. We have Sunday school teachers that teach on Sunday morning. But each one of us still have people in our lives that we can be teaching, directing, guiding. We have people that are that we are responsible to help with the protection of them, spiritually protecting them. What are we doing to, what kind of influences are we allowing in life that are a hindrance to people around us versus a protection to them? Christy and I battle with that all the time. Our kids don't understand why we want to listen to every song that they want to play on the radio, and why we want to screen that. And it doesn't make sense to them yet. We're not perfect at that. But when we sit there and listen to some of the things that they hear, as I believe it's our responsibility as parents to make sure that what they're listening to. I go back, and my dad's not here and won't be for January, so you'll forget this story by then. But I think of what I used to listen to on the radio when we were traveling, just driving around, the music that we listened to as a family that I grew up liking and began to listen to as a teenager and then a good chunk of adult life. And I think back on the things that I listened to, the words that were allowed in our car as a Christian family. I really listen to those now, and it's kind of horrifying what was being put into my head. We have a responsibility to protect and to teach.
I have one big problem.
Just one?
We listened to songs like on Huckabee last night.
Mm-hmm.
We don't understand a word.
Well, the background drowns them out. Now, well, why can't we go back to the time of Bing Crosby?
If your only problem is the fact that you can't hear the words of a song, you've got a good life, Roger. A good life.
No, but the one gal came out with a new song that she had written, and it, God, what was it? God can do it? No.
Well, you didn't hear the words. You don't know what it was about. But
a new song she had written,
yeah.
And it was beautiful.
Okay, you heard the. Anyway, that was a.
Start playing them things. And you can't understand. Then you can't hear the words.
Yeah. Well, we have a responsibility to.
How can we turn down the back?
That's a topic for another time in another place. Any other quick thoughts? Yes, Jim. He was just wanting to know what my other topics are. Completing a task so that it will endure the testing. Realizing the importance of tasks assigned to us, and turning routine tasks into enjoyable experiences. Those are the next three titles. Oh, I'm going to keep that a secret. Mostly because I know what they are. I'm not sure which lesson they line up with, as I haven't got all the details yet. So we have a couple other animals.
You're not going to tell us what bird goes with what one.
Well, they're not all birds. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time this morning. And again, we thank you for your creation and how we can look at these neat animals and apply some lessons from that as well. Thank you for your word. For good examples and bad examples, and how we can and should learn from them. Just guide and direct in our time this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.